Very hard trying to understand it.
And it is with an earnest prayer to God that His good and Holy Spirit will be our teacher that we turn now to seek God's word for us this Sunday evening. But before coming to grips with the autobiographical section from verse 11 of chapter 1 of Galatians right down into chapter 2, and before trying to understand the message and the significance of that section, I think it is wise that we should consider very briefly what has already been said in this very detailed epistle. In the fourth verse of Galatians chapter 1, Paul has stated in summary form the gospel by which he stands, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And you see there your salvation gloriously grounded in the sovereign and eternal will of God. And if we get nothing else out of the whole of tonight, then if we take that home, we'll go on our way singing and rejoicing. Then in verse 7, Paul has identified the inspiration and the effect of a certain group of people, and he speaks of them as those who are troubling the church. Now that's a terrible indictment. And I counsel you solemnly in the presence of God, whatever your future spiritual history is, whatever spiritual distemper or psychological disaffection may afflict you, see to it that you do not become one of those marked out in the presence of God as a person who troubles the church. Because God will not hold you guilty. And the Lord will reward you for troubling the church, which church is dear to him as the apple of his eye. Paul then goes on in verses 8 and 9 to declare that these people who are troubling the church are anti-God, that is, they are against God. They are not doing the will and the work of God. They are against God. They are under the anathema, that is, the judgmental curse of God. And God stands against them. There's a solemn thought. To have God the Lord against you. These are very, very solemn thoughts indeed. Then at verse 10, Paul begins to deal with his detractors, those who are trying to dishonor his person, and those who are trying to undermine his apostolic authority. And he is not basically trying here to defend himself, but rather to use the occasion to demonstrate the authenticity of his message and its God-given authority. And he emphasizes that in dealing with the gospel, we are not dealing with the opinions of men, whether it be the opinion of Paul, or the opinion of Peter, or the opinion of James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, or the opinion of the church for that matter. In dealing with the gospel, we are not dealing with a certain system of a religious truth, which, according to the understanding of their day, they were expressing in certain terms. In dealing with the gospel, we are dealing with revelation, something that God has made plain. It's not up for discussion or debate or for adjustment. It is to be considered. It is to be studied. We have to learn to plumb the depths of it, because it, in a sense, it is such a glorious, well, it is an eternal gospel, and it is always beyond our full comprehension. And therefore, although we are rightly entitled and indeed commanded to struggle with it that we might understand it, we may not put it up for discussion or for adjustment, because it is a matter of revelation. God has spoken. Now, if you feel it incumbent upon you to argue with God and say to God that he said the wrong thing, or he said it in the wrong way, or that he's essentially a liar, or that he was subject to cultural and historical limitations, and that what he said long ago is no longer valid, then you take that particular point, but be very clear in your mind that you are saying that God has got it wrong. And if you're stupid enough to take up that kind of position, then you deserve all that you get. We are dealing with revelation. And Paul goes on, beginning in verse 12 or 11 and 12, Paul goes on to give his testimony with regard to his own salvation, demonstrating that it was all of grace. Now, we've studied this in detail, and we're only summarizing it. Paul makes clear in this passage, right down to the end of verse 16, or the end of verse 15, Paul makes it plain that his salvation was the work of God from beginning to end. It was not that Paul came to Christ, but of course he did, freely, gladly, Lord, what will you have me to do? But the essential nature of his salvation, his conversion, does not lie in the fact that Paul came to Christ, but that Christ came to Paul. As we pointed out last week, Paul didn't arrange for this meeting in the Damascus Road. It was the last thing that he wanted, let alone expected, because, you see, he had no time for this Christ. However, it wasn't Paul that came to Christ, it was Christ who came to Paul. This is how he speaks of his salvation. It was not so much that Paul chose Christ. Of course he chose Christ. You couldn't list the number of times in the course of his life that he chose Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he chose Christ. That's when his body was battered and broken and he was prematurely old. He still chose Christ. For me to live is Christ. I press toward the mark for the prize. Of course he went on and on and on, choosing Christ. But the glory of his salvation was this, not that he had chosen Christ, but that Christ had chosen him. It was not that Paul laid hold upon the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ, although he did this more than most of us. It was that the glorious, sovereign, free grace of God laid hold upon him. God Almighty, if you like, bent it, Paul, you're mine. And that was it. And if you take time to consider your conversion rightly and biblically, you will see that is how it happened with you. It wasn't that you sought for Christ, it was Christ who sought for you. And he came to you and he laid hold on you. And when no one but Christ could help, love, redeeming love, stemming from sovereign grace, lifted us up. It was a salvation, says Paul, that was all of God from beginning to end. And therefore, to add anything to it was blasphemy. To insist on circumcision or any other form or any other ceremony or any other action or any other stopping of action, to prescribe anything like that as being necessary for salvation was to deny Christ. And of course, we've quoted it so often, we'll do it tonight again. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, this is exactly what they were doing. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And I think perhaps it was only as you were singing that hymn before the sermon that I began to realize something of the tremendous crisis point that we are dealing with here in Galatians chapter 1 with regard to the gospel. At this particular point in the history of the early Christian church, the gospel could have been narrowed down to a strict, narrow, inhibited, Jewish kind of thing, centering, granted, upon Jesus Christ. Bringing the great grace of God down into narrow limits, the narrow limits of Jewish legalism, whereas Paul saw that the glory of the gospel was not in its narrowness, but in its vast wideness, reaching out, not simply to the Jews, but to all men everywhere. Now you see, the hope and the seal of God's covenant of grace, but to insist in the context of the gospel, which is summed up and expressed in Jesus Christ, to insist on circumcision has this awful prospect that if you consent to circumcision, think of all the Gentiles in these days that Paul was speaking. They heard the gospel, they could hardly believe that this could be for them. Now, if there was this insistence upon circumcision, which was the highly prized symbol of the law of God, if you consented to circumcision, then you consented to the law of Moses, as being necessary for salvation. And the moment you do that, you open the door to the whole pattern and the whole system of observances. I wonder how I could illustrate that. In one sense, there's not a lot of legalism around these days. I'm sure there are folk here tonight, I think I'm one of them, who knew what it was like, 20, 30, 35 years ago and more, with this kind of evangelistic legalism. Certainly, if you professed to be converted and went to the pictures, nobody would believe you were converted. No, you had to stop that to be converted. And if you professed to be a converted and you came to church without a hat, your conversion would be in doubt. So much so that because of fear, a great many people did things and stopped doing other things in the interest of their salvation and in the interest of being accepted as truly saved. And they did it not because they were persuaded by God, but because they were afraid of people. Now, this is the curse of legalism. And this is what Paul was aware of here, that in consenting to circumcision as being necessary for salvation, they would be opening the door to the whole pattern of observances and ending up in a situation of bondage and of fear. Oh, I used to do things. I was very, very frightened in case anybody found out. Wasn't really afraid about God finding out, because I'd learned enough from the Bible to know that God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and bliss. Wasn't scared of God. But I was scared of not being accepted. And oh, what a relief it is to be persuaded that all your salvation is in Christ alone. Oh, it doesn't make you careless. I want to please God more than ever I've done in all my life. I think I've got a deeper reserve, as it were, on certain reaction to all that we call sin than ever I've had before. But this is what Paul was fighting against here. This, the possibility of a Christian life dogged with bondage and fear, in which there is neither assurance of salvation, because you see, you might have missed out something. You might end up arriving at the gates of heaven to be told, yes, I know you trusted Christ, but then you see, you didn't do that. Sorry, disqualified. And if this is the kind of Christian life in which there is no assurance of salvation, neither is there any enjoyment of salvation. Because with this kind of legalistic bondage, you'll always be afraid that in some way you're out of the will of God. Now, I know there'll be some folks saying, but Mr. Ribbit, it's important. Of course it's important, you daft creatures. Of course it's important that we should be in the will of God. But do you not believe that the great God of eternity, who gave his precious Son, Jesus Christ, for your salvation, and in Jesus Christ came down in love to redeem you, has lifted you up, given you his name, made you his own, pledged himself to you in a covenant of unbreakable love. Do you not believe that that God is able to keep you in his will? Of course he is. Sometimes when some of you have been seeking counsel for this, I said to you, well, do you want God's? Oh, yes. I said, well, does God want his? Oh, yes. Well, the Bible says, two are agreed, it shall be done. And what a relief it is. Doesn't it take the sting out of the whole business of doing the will of God? And you begin to understand something of the look upon our Lord's face and something in the tone of his voice. When he said, I delight to do thy will, in the assurance that the grace that sought and found you, like the gentlest of sheepdogs, will ever keep you. Every time there's the tendency to move or waver, the grace that sought and found you will herd you in. Because God's desire for you in Jesus Christ is that you should walk in his will. I was looking up some of the passages in the Bible about the legalist. I don't think we'll take time to look them up tonight. You recall some of the passages in the Gospels about the Pharisees, with all their legalism, with all their rules. Remember what Jesus said about them? He said, you've made religion into a thing of burdens. Whereas Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, if you say, Mr. Philip, I know a good lot about this burden business. I'm always burdened. I know some of you are. I grieve for some of you. You're always burdened. You're always worried. You're always fret. You're almost paralyzed into doing anything lest you go wrong. This is legalism. You're looking in the wrong direction. You need to look up. You'll keep me right, God, won't you? Of course he will. And in the end, of course, when we get into Galatians chapter 2 and we read the story of the church council in Jerusalem, we will find that this is exactly what was decided. But I think perhaps we hurry on too much. We better not do chapter 2 until we've really dealt with chapter 1. What happened after Paul's conversion? Well, he begins to tell us about it in verse 16, at the end of verse 6, when all this happened. I did not confer with flesh and blood. Now, on he goes. Now, why do we need this story? This is not a digression. This is not Paul preaching and putting in a little bit of personal testimony, just to liven things up a wee bit. You know, the human interest kind of thing. That belongs to 20th century evangelism, not apostolic evangelism. Why does he talk like this? I did not confer with flesh and blood. Well, I know some Christians and they won't listen to anybody, but I don't think that's what Paul's speaking about here. He did not confer with men. He did not confer with the apostles. He didn't confer with the church. And there was a church before Paul was converted. He didn't start the church. He was persecuting the church. He was against it. He did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did he go up to Jerusalem to those, notice, to those who were apostles before. Now, he recognizes that they were apostles. And he has a very, very high regard about what it means to be an apostle. There's no denigrating or devaluing here. But what does he mean? Do these words of Paul give warrant for private judgment? This is very much a contemporary attitude. We rail against it periodically, and I think it needs to be railed against. This individualism that has blighted the Christian church for quite a number of years now, people whose attitude to everything spiritual, no, you do your own thing, you work it out for yourselves, you take your own line, and of course in the doing of it, if you're really going to be spiritual, then you throw overboard the church and tradition and history, because all these are human institutions. They are nothing of the sort. Such people who talk like that need to be told, and told in no uncertain terms, that spirituality didn't begin with them. I looked up Job chapter 12, and he got a bit riled with some of the folk who were babbling spiritual words to him, and he said in that chapter, oh, surely you are the people and wisdom will die with you. That's holy sarcasm, if you like. Paul would never consent to this kind of freelance Christianity. Paul took a very, very high view of church membership. And any Christian who wanted to go and take a separate line from the church, that is the congregation, the assembly, if you like, of which they had been made a part by the grace of God, anyone who did that found themselves on the carpet. Can I give you one or two references here? I think we should look at them. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 at verse 17. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Now take note of them and avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. Turn over to the second epistle of John. These little epistles that we don't read often enough. The second letter of John, the 10th verse. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel given by revelation of God, do not receive him into the house. I think it means do not receive him into the little gathering of believers, which is the constituted congregation of Christ's church in that place. Do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting. For he who greets him shares his wicked work. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. At verse 6. Now we command you, brethren. This is not suggestion. This is the word of the apostle. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread. And so Paul goes on. Now look, says Paul, mark people and pay very, very close attention as to what they say and to what they don't say, and take very careful note of how they live. Because in all the epistles of the New Testament, there is made plain the fact that there is a body of doctrine of truth that is to be believed, and there is a pattern of life that has to be followed. But one more reference here, I can't quote it from memory. Ah, yes, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. We prayed about this in terms like these this morning when we prayed for the children and the young people. Brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with weeping, live as if they were Christians. They walk in the way of Christ and his church, but they are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now back to Galatians. I think we've seen already something of the solemnity of Paul's autobiographical section, talking about his own experience. But when we come to verse 17, of Galatians chapter 1, we must notice carefully that we are dealing here with the story of Paul's calling, not his conversion. We are dealing here with God's dealings with him in respect of his commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now this was something tremendously new to a man like Paul. He speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 3, this mystery, held in mystery down through the ages, and now made manifest, that the Gentiles were fellow heirs with the Jews. Oh, look, say Father, the gospel's wide open. Now this was absolutely revolutionary. And Paul, being the kind of man that he was, would at once be aware both of the implications of this fact and the reactions to this on the part of the Jews and the oppositions. And therefore, it has to be made perfectly clear that this opening of the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, now that's to you and me. If Paul hadn't fought this fight, we might never have heard the gospel. Isn't that solemn? Far, far too often, my friends, in our turn, our preoccupation with spiritual things is nearly always in relation to ourselves. But what about the others who are living and dying without Christ? Get your Glasgow Herald or your Evening Times tomorrow and glance down the list of deaths. And take a moment or two to wonder how many of them were Christians. How many of them died without hope of heaven? Do you see why it is so important that nothing should be allowed to cloud? Nothing should be allowed to narrow down the great and glorious presentation of the gospel message of salvation. Now, because these were the issues at stake, Paul was determined that nothing should be allowed to cloud the fact that this glorious gospel in all its fullness, incorporating the Gentiles as well as the Jews, was the will of God, the direct command of God, and not man's idea at all. And this lies behind Paul's separation from all human influence. And we must not think that this separation was his own idea. It was God's plan. If Paul's conversion was all of grace, and we've made this plain, I trust, then we must not think that immediately after his conversion, Paul was left to think things out on his own. I believe it was God who separated. It was God who kept him apart. Now, this is something that we don't find easy to grasp. We, evangelically speaking nowadays, we are very gregarious. I get worried sometimes at the number of Christians I come across who are never alone. Why? Why, I leave you with that question. I know that this is the day for fellowship. Oh, everything's... And I wouldn't deny it. How I love it and how I benefit from it. But sometimes, my friends, we are so much in company with other people, so aware of their persons and their presence and their influence and their words and their thoughts, that we've no time to listen to God. And I believe that there are men and women who are in the process of narrowing down their usefulness to God by refusing the necessary discipline of loneliness. Now, be careful, there are some people who psychologically would separate themselves into an isolation. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. Be careful. But this that we are reading about tonight is God's preparation of this man for the future that was... Look at the beginning of chapter 2. After 14 years. 14 years after his conversion. And it was after that that the main missionary outreach of the apostle began. That's when he got the Macedonian call. That's when he carved Europe open with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's when he began to write by the Spirit of God the mighty epistles that have been the lifeblood of the Church of Christ for centuries. But what's going on here that he's telling us about in Galatians chapter 1 had its significance and its relevance 14 years further on. Now, my friends, the world that we live in, materially speaking, is very much a world of the moment. Nobody thinks about next year. People only think about tomorrow and next week, or maybe as far on as the Glasgow Fair and the holidays and that kind of thing. That's no way for Christians to think. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you know that my brother, for 8 years, I think it was the minister of Gardenstown. Tiny little isolated fishing village in the Murray coast. Some total population of Gardenstown in the little next village round the headland, Crivy, 1,000 people. And oh, his ministry was blessed. I remember one Hogmanay night going home from the prayer meeting, my brother said, "Do you notice the man next you prayed?" I said, "Yes, indeed, that was some prayer." He said, "Well, last Hogmanay, he wrecked the pub in the village. 12 months later on Hogmanay, praying like a man of God." Oh, the blessing, the salvation that came to that little village. But my brother was there, not primarily for the sake of these 8 years. Now, I became increasingly persuaded of this long before it ever came to pass. The significance of his 8 years there was in order that in due time he might be a minister in the very heart of Edinburgh. I didn't know that when for months I was unemployed and not qualifying for unemployment benefit or any other kind of benefit, I didn't know in the days that I walked from Kelvin Bridge into town and then walked back again because I hadn't the money for the fare. I didn't know that then the things that were happening to me were in relation, not to me immediately, although they had relevance then, but in relation to years further on. Now, young men and women who are here tonight, are you learning from God's dealings with you? Or are you so much in the stramash of things that God is not getting a chance to tell you what his good and glorious will is for the future? That's what's happening here in Paul's story. He is not despising the apostles or the church or history or anything else. He is being persuaded increasingly that the message was not his or theirs, but God's. And the work wasn't his or theirs or anybody else's, but God's. I don't know that we've got time to work out the timetabling here, and I don't know that it's all that important. Begins, first of all, with reference to Arabia and Damascus. We read about that, didn't we, in Acts chapter 9. Was this before he did any preaching? I don't know. He was there for 3 years. Astonishing. 3 whole years. And some commentators suggest that this was God's compensation to Paul, because the other apostles had accompanied with Jesus for 3 years. 3 years of very valuable training. Here's Paul getting it. Of course, you have to make sure that in your training you go to the right place. And not all places that seem to be right are right. Then we're told in verse 18 that after the 3 years away in Arabia, Damascus, didn't get on very well in Damascus. There was such a reaction to his sermons that day to get him out of a window and lower him down the wall in a basket. Not very good for ministerial dignity, is it? Paul never bothered much about ministerial dignity. After 3 years, verse 18, he went to Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts chapter 9. And he was there for a matter of a couple of weeks. Have you ever thought what would have happened if Paul had gone to Jerusalem for that fortnight visit, whatever he did during the fortnight, if he had done that immediately after his conversion? Oh, I think there would have been fireworks. Paul, Damascus. Oh, for folk who have been on a Damascus road, terribly difficult to live with. They really are. Because you see, they have a temporary infallibility. They've seen the Lord. Oh, and they cannot get over this. No, it's not so much the emphasis on the word Lord. They have seen. Oh, all you people forget all that you're doing and all that you're. See, we've seen the Lord. And God laid constraint about Paul. Now, Paul, you're off excited just now. You've seen Jesus, and it's a bonny sight. Come on, away we go to the back of beyond for 3 years now. Spend these 3 years sabbatical thinking about Jesus. Paul, get your Old Testament manuscripts and go backwards and forwards through the Old Testament in relation to Jesus and think and think and think and think. And after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and remained with him a matter of 15 days. But not till after the 3 years. You see, there is a time for everything. And in Christian work, to go barging in too soon, no matter how enthused, no matter how often, oh, but I love the Lord. Oh, the danger that comes from people feeling that the Lord wants them to do something. These people ought to do the biblical thing. If they feel something profoundly, then tell it to the church that they belong to, and let the church assess their guidance as to whether or not this is of God. This is what we should do with men going into the ministry and with people going to the mission field. It's not a matter of private decision. It's the church. And oh, when people in a flurry of enthusiasm and emotion and Christian work go barging in too soon, all that they produce is chaos. Paul didn't have any doubts about his message. But if he had burst in on the church situation earlier, he would have polarized attitudes. And he would have split the church into factions. Now, there are some of you young men here tonight who are going to be ministers, and some other folk going to be missionaries. Now, listen very carefully. When you go to the place of God's appointing, don't set about things too quickly. Because if you do, it's especially if it's a situation that has had no understanding of spiritual ministry and the gospel, and all that comes in a sense so naturally to us, if you go in there and try to go too quickly, I tell you, your congregation will immediately begin to backpedal. It's a defensive thing. They'll feel out of their depth, they won't understand, and they'll begin to draw back. And if you've once got a congregation going in reverse, it is the most terrible job to get them to come forward again. And there are men in churches in Scotland this very day whose main problems stem from their own foolish spiritual pride and overconfidence in the early days of their ministry. Paul was a slow man. Then we're told in chapter 2, verse 1, that after 14 years he went to Jerusalem, and we read in the Acts of the Apostles about the church council. Paul went to Jerusalem not because he was summoned. He didn't go there to be cross-examined. He went because the time had come for a clear affirmation of the glorious gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the time had come for a major move forward in missionary evangelism. Oh, I would like to know how Roy Spraggett reacts to that phrase. A major move forward in missionary evangelism. There's an awful scarcity of missionaries, especially men. I wonder why. Is it because there are men and women here tonight who are so caught up in the hurly-burly of Christian things that they haven't time to be quiet and to listen to God and to know what His plan is for their lives? By this time, you see in the story, Paul's person had been validated and his message and ministry had been vindicated. Paul was in Tarsus for 10 years before Barnabas sent for him to come to Antioch, was it? And it was after this that the great spread of the gospel came into Europe and all the writing of the epistles. Can I just say this briefly as we close? We've learned a lot of things tonight, at least I hope we have. Let me summarize these. The first lesson, the preparation of God's man.